You turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Moses, the great prophet and lawgiver of God, heard these very words from God and wrote them down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. He writes the ninth commandment of the Decalogue: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Father, this morning we pause and we ask you to open your word up to us that we might understand it. And open us up to your word, that it may penetrate deep into our hearts, exposing that which ought not to be. Father, we ask that your Spirit would use your word powerfully in our hearts and in our lives, changing us, ultimately that we might look more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. For those of you who know me, and of course when you're up here talking, you guys know me a lot better than I know you. But that's okay. I have two kind of frivolous loves in my life. I have some weighty loves, but I have some frivolous ones, and they're not hard to guess. At least one of them, I like all things Oregon State. But I also am a Lord of the Rings nut, and I'm one of those guys who has read the trilogy probably about 10 times. And you like are pitying me now, and my wife probably, but nevertheless, I read them. I started in seventh grade, and I probably read the trilogy every year up through college, and I've read them a couple times since. And I love J.R. Tolkien's world that he creates, and he did not write an allegory for us, but the themes that he takes on are so weighty in the story that he tells in there, and I think they did a wonderful job in the movies, and in the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, at the very end you get this great picture of Sam and Frodo's friendship, and I may have shared this with you before how much I like this scene, but it applies very well today. Frodo has this enormous task. If you're not aware of the book, I'll just say that he has this enormous task that he has to perform, and it involves ultimately the salvation of his world. He's the hero. He's the one who has to get it done, and he has a bunch of friends who are going with him on this journey to do this very dangerous deed. But at the end of the first book, in the first movie, he decides it's better that I go alone. I can't put my friends in danger, and this horrible thing that I have to do is creating all sorts of dissension and frustration and jealousy, and it's best that I go off by myself. And there's a scene where his good friend, his best friend from the Shire, he swims out in the river after him as Frodo is trying to escape from his friends to go into danger on a boat. And he swims out into the water, but Sam doesn't know how to swim. But he's just going to chase him anyway. And he's floundering around and he's just about to drown. And so Frodo has to go back and he rescues him and he pulls him up out of the water, and Frodo's like, Sam, you don't even know how to swim. How could you do this? What are you thinking? And Sam says, Frodo, I made a promise that I would take care of you, and I mean to keep it. Don't you leave him, Sam Gamgee, Gandalf told me, and I will not do it. I love that. I made a promise, and I will keep it. Sam is a man of his word, and he is a great, great friend precisely because of that. He's one of the greatest friends in all of literature. Why? Because he keeps his word. He is faithful. A man or a hobbit, of His Word. Maybe that could be our application. Be a hobbit of your Word. No, you can't. Be a man of your Word. The Bible is full of that. Not of great men of their Word, although there are some, but we have a God who keeps His Word. And it almost sounds so foreign to us today because we are a people who lie. And we lie incessantly, and we lie without thinking. The lies just flow off of our lips. It's the language that we speak. It's the currency that we bank in. And yet God is not that way. Think of how all the people who were so faithful throughout Scripture, why were they faithful? Why were they faithful? Because they knew that God had made a promise. And He is a God of His Word. He does not lie. There's the story in Genesis 22 of Abraham being asked by God to go up and to offer his son as a sacrifice. And that is so odd to us. And don't think for a moment that that wasn't odd to Abraham as well. But it was even more odd to Abraham because Abraham had been given a promise by God. In Genesis 12, he was told, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Through your offspring, Abraham. And Abraham didn't have any offspring except for this one young boy, Isaac. He knew that Isaac was the child of promise. And yet here God tells him to go up and to sacrifice his son. And a lot of times we think, well, Abraham, well, it was probably just, you know, the way that they were and they believed. That's nonsense. It was a heartbreaking, horrific thing for Abraham to go up and do this. It sounded stranger to him than what it sounds to you. And yet he went up and he would have done it had God not stopped him. Interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews looks back on it. And here's what he has to say about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, the son through whom all those promises were going to be made good. It says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered... Abraham went up there thinking this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead because he knew that God had made a promise to him and he would keep it. And if God has to raise my son from the dead, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I and the boy will walk off this mountain together. Why? Because God made a promise, and He keeps His Word. So there's our command. It's up there for you on the screen. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is the ninth of the Ten Commandments. And that's a good enough translation of the Hebrew text. Do not speak against your neighbor a witness that is false, a witness that is lying. And the reason for this is explained throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1 expounds on this. Why this is important. You cannot bear false witness against your neighbor. In Leviticus 5 it says, if anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. You see, the entire Israelite system of justice depended upon faithful, good, true witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. The judges shall inquire diligently if there's a case that's brought before them. And if the witness who comes up to speak in this case is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So important was righteous, true testimony to the Israelite community that if a case was brought and a person lied in the course of that case, then whatever the punishment that would have been due the accused was to be leveled against him who had been a false witness. There were no frivolous lawsuits in Israelite society. See, it's a very legal context that we get this. Israelite justice demanded that witnesses be truthful because the hope of justice is gone when witnesses fail to tell the truth. When people lie, justice is horrifically perverted and distorted. After all, in Scripture, witnesses held in their hands sway over life and death by a person's word, by the witnesses of a couple, could someone be sentenced to death? It is a serious thing to tell the truth. It says not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, who's that? The person who lives in physical proximity to me? No, not really. Not really. Your neighbor is anybody with whom you come into contact. In the laws and in the formal rules of Israelite society, neighbor had nothing to do with living in physical proximity or familiarity with another. Your neighbor connotes any other human being with whom you may have dealings, which is what Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? About who my neighbor is. You see, the use of this term suggests, though, here's why God says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. The point here is relationship. It's about community. It's not merely for the sake of being good, for the sake of being good. It's also about the sake of community. What happens to society? What happens to God's people living together when people fail to tell the truth, when they testify falsely? And because it was foundational to this community legal system in Israel, then I think that it would be reductionistic for us to believe that this only prohibits lying in court, but all the rest of the time you can lie to your heart's content. See, that would make no sense. That make no sense whatsoever, because if everybody told the truth only in a court of law, but felt the freedom to lie at all other times, then communication would break down. Community would break down. Society would fall apart. Relationships would break down. And I know that all of you have experienced that, whether it be a lie that has come from your lips or the lies that have come out against you. It severs and it breaks relationship. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament prophets understood rightly that this prohibition on bearing false witness against your neighbor, it extended to all social interactions. You are not to lie. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we get this from Hosea. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. And then listen to what he does. He says, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. What's that? It's the Ten Commandments, right? He's just going through the moral law. And so the prophet's saying here that there's no righteousness in the land. And he rehearses the Ten Commandments, but instead of saying there are people who are bearing false witness in an Israelite court of law, he says people lie. People lie. They break all the bounds. There's no boundaries anymore. There's no boundaries at all. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. So what is a lie? What is a lie? I want to just define it for you, make a few theological observations, and then we'll get to some application points here. What is a lie? A lie is the intentional misrepresentation of the facts for the purpose of misleading a neighbor. We can't forget the context in which God tells us how we're to use our words. It's always relationship. And it could be either to harm another or to enhance yourself. Either way, it's a lie. Lying sums up the many ways that we injure others through our words. I mean, you know, we can even lie to ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We have, as humans, this ridiculous capacity to talk ourselves into nonsense, to talk ourselves into an untruth, and then live accordingly. Why would you live that way? Well, because blah, 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 like this. You're lying to yourself. Do you really believe that? No, but it just eases my conscience, right? And so I can live with myself because I told myself a lie. And apparently if you tell yourself a lie like 6 times or 7 times, enough times, you start to believe your own lies. Have you ever seen that? I'm sure you have. Where not necessarily in your own life, but you talk to others and it's like, you're lying to yourself. I can't believe you believe that. I can't believe you believe that about yourself. We should not distort the truth in order to hurt a neighbor or to build ourselves up. The prohibition against lying becomes the ground for every other sin of misleading. Gossip and slander. Boasting? Not keeping your word or breaking a vow. Some, we can lie passively. We don't even have to talk to lie. Sometimes we can just give an impression or allow others to have a false impression of us and then deal with us on that basis without setting them straight. We're in effect lying to them. And why would we do that? We'll get into some ideas about that in a second. Now, obviously, if I frame what is a lie this way, then there are some things that are not lies. A mistake. If you make a mistake, I don't think you're lying. You were just wrong. There's an intent that is important here. That intentional misrepresentation for the purpose of misleading. A fictional story. You can tell a story. And as long as all parties involved know that it's a fictional story, then it's okay to tell a story. That's good. That's not lying. That doesn't come under God's condemnation here. After all, Jesus told fictional stories. But people understood he was telling fictional stories so he could teach them. Deception in games is okay, I think. As long as we have the set rules, here's how the game is played, then you do it. I don't think you're violating a command. Sleight of hand magic tricks where some sort of magician is doing something, trying to mislead you. But we all understand when we go in, right? It's the community. We're in relationship here. We recognize that this person is doing this for the purpose of really edification, for our enjoyment, right? And so I don't think that kind of misleading is a lie. Even hyperbole as we speak, I don't think is lying. It's a convention. And we use hyperbole all the time, right? I just did. Okay? And I don't think you could accuse me of lying there. Because it was intentional. It's an intentional exaggeration to make a very specific point. The problem is when we exaggerate, not for the sake of making a right point, but when we exaggerate and use hyperbole to mislead. That's when we begin to lie. Now, an obvious question that comes up that I'm going to spend like 10 seconds on is it ever okay to lie? And my answer to that is a qualified, I don't think so. I don't think so. And I say qualified because I'm not going to lie to you. There are differences of opinion on this, and people who study ethics and biblical scholars and all sorts of people who are wondering whether it's ever okay to lie, they look at some of the cases in Scripture and they're there. The Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh. Okay, you have stories about people. Well, like heavens, there are a number of places about Rahab. When she lies to the city officials of Jericho, when the spies even came in, who were acting deceptively, they were trying. Even the act of hiding themselves from the authorities was an act of deception of some kind. Okay, and so people wonder, is it ever okay to lie? Here's why I say I don't think so, and here's what I really want to press upon you: even if it is okay to lie, sometimes in these cases that have to, I think, be read in context. That happens so rarely that it ought not give us carte blanche permission to do that which God very specifically tells us not to do, which is to lie. I have been in situations in my ethics class where we're talking about whether it's ever okay to lie, and people kind of have this idea, and it's not people who are wrong, but there's some people who have some good ideas about graded absolutes, about there being a hierarchy, and whether it's better to lie so the greater good can be achieved, and all sorts of things like that. And they use the Bible. They're trying to think biblically about this, but it seems to me to be a very scary proposition, a slippery slope, because some of the conversations we have in class go from, well, would you lie to save another person's life? The example being, as always, in World War II, Nazis come to your door and you're hiding Jewish people, right? Is it okay to lie to the Nazis? And then the next question usually becomes, well, if it's okay to lie to them, then is it okay to lie to protect your family? Is it okay to lie to protect the well-being of your family? And before you know it, people are asking questions like, well, if your boss asked you to lie to cover for him, and if you didn't lie, you'd lose your job, therefore you would lose your ability to care for your family. Isn't it best to tell the lie because you're taking care of your family? And you've got to be kidding me. That's where this has gone to? So even if it's okay to lie, sometimes I urge you, I beg you, consider those to be very rare. Because it's difficult to understand precisely what was going on and why they did it. When the characters in the Bible lied, that commandment that's up in front of you, that is not hard to understand. Do not explain away the easy commands, hard to obey but easy to understand commands of Scripture, because of a difficult to interpret narrative. I just urge you to think that way. Now, what about lying in the Bible? This is really easy. I'm just going to read some verses to you. Leviticus 19:11. God says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another." You shall not deal falsely. Another Lord of the Rings illustration. Gollum, when he thinks that Frodo is lying to him, he calls him what? False. And that is a great... Well, it's a horrible condemnation. That when you lie to a person, you are false. This is who you are. False. Gollum would say, "He tricked us. He is false. He is not to be trusted." And the Bible uses that very language. You deal with a person falsely when you lie. Proverbs 19:22. "What is desired in a man is steadfast love. And a poor man is better than a liar." Which is really interesting in our society, because we lie to become rich. And God says a poor man is better than a liar. Colossians chapter 3 verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And here Paul is talking to Christians and he says, don't be liars. That's part of the old self. That's when you were ruled by the sinful desires of your heart. But you have bowed the knee to Jesus. You are a new covenant creation. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Lying is completely inconsistent with who you are in Christ. James chapter 3. "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast. Do not be false to the truth." And so the Scripture is very clear throughout, from Genesis through Revelation, that God abhors lying lips. He abhors them. And why is that? Here's some theological affirmations that I want to make for you. And the first one is this, and this is very important. It is impossible for God to lie. Did you know there's some things that God cannot do? I mean, normally we think God can do anything he wants, right? He's omnipotent. Well, the Bible's pretty clear that there's some things that God cannot do, and one of those is lie. And so maybe you might think, wow, I can do some things God can't do. I must be pretty great. No, you're fallen. God doesn't have to lie. You are distorted and perverse, therefore you lie. God is not those things, and so he doesn't lie. But when God speaks, he keeps his word. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Here God's saying, okay, now think of a man. What does a man do? He lies. God's not like that. He never, ever lies. 1 Samuel 15. "The glory of Israel will not lie." Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him." God always tells the truth. Every word of God is true. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ." This is how he starts his letter to Titus. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Paul's telling Titus, you're a recipient of the faith, of the gospel, and God, it is the fulfillment of God's word, and God never lies. That which you are a part of, Titus, is part of a plan that God began long ago. He made a promise, and you're the recipient of it. Hebrews chapter 6. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God cannot lie, and so we trust His promises and we hang on to Him because He's not false. He's not like people who fail. Not like humans in that regard. Not like fallen humans. He is true. God cannot affirm that which is false. And so one of my theology instructors when I was at Western, Earl Rodmacher, he said this in class, and boy, it made a profound effect on me. He said this, and I think it's true. We are never more like God than when we tell the truth. God cannot lie. Every word that He says is true. If you want to be like God, can you be like God? Can you be like God? You can tell the truth, and when you tell the truth, you are embracing one of the divine attributes. You are being like God when you tell the truth. You are never more like God than when you tell the truth, because God cannot lie. It's for that reason that there's times in the Old Testament where the people of Israel would call up a witness and they'd want him to swear to tell the truth, and they would say, "Give glory to God." And the New Testament Israelites would do the same thing. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. Because if you're lying, you cannot glorify God. Because God never lies. We're never more like God than when we tell the truth. The flip side of that, though, is that Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. You want the most stark contrast between God and Satan, or between Jesus and Satan? God tells the truth. Satan lies. God cannot lie. Satan is a liar by essence. John 8:44, this is what Jesus says. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." This, he's talking to the Pharisees who don't like Jesus. This is what he says. "Satan was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And if it is true that we are never more like God than when we tell the truth, then on the flip side of that, we are never more like Satan than when we lie. You want to be like Satan? Lie. Because that's what he is. In his essence, he is a liar and a murderer. He speaks out of his own character. And unfortunately, we have the same character, unless you're a believer in Christ. Why is that? Well, we lie because we are liars. Listen to what Paul says about the people prior in their fallen state. This is what humanity is like. He's just quoting a bunch of Old Testament passages. He says this: "No one's righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Okay, how does that manifest itself? Listen, the same way that it manifests itself with Satan, who is a murderer and a liar. Here's what Paul has to say about humanity. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." People lie. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Just in a recent study, 2008, this is the Josephson Institute. It surveyed a bunch of American high school students. 64% of American high school students admitted, just in the anonymity of the poll, to cheating on a major exam. 64%. 83% of high school students, of teenagers, admitted to lying to their parents about something significant. 83%. It's like 5 out of 6, isn't it? 5 out of 6, lying about something, and it was framed that way, lying about something significant. Here's the conclusion that was from the study. This is not Christians who did this. They just said this: "We play fast and loose with the truth, even in our most significant relationships." So think about it. Teens lying to their parents. And a teenager's parents, that's the most significant relationship that a teenager has. I mean, the parents are the protectors, and they lie. And that shouldn't surprise us. Actually, what should surprise us was it wasn't 100%, right? And here's the conclusion of the study. The study revealed entrenched habits of dishonesty. Shocking, huh? For the workforce of the future, though. Here's what they're thinking. it, quote, does not bode well for the future when these youngsters become the next generation's politicians and parents, cops and corporate executives, and journalists and generals. Probably teenagers sitting here going, well, I just learned it from you guys. Right? Next generation's politicians and parents, cops and corporate executives, journalists and generals. Hardly a spotless record there when it comes to telling the truth. They're just doing what comes naturally. And yet God says don't. The more we lie, the easier it becomes. Theologically, this is called the hardening of the heart, the searing of the conscience, the quenching of the spirit. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. I mean, it can become second nature for people to lie. Think about it. Even those white lies, which is an oxymoron, right? The phone rings. You don't want to be bothered. You tell your kids, oh, just tell them I'm in the shower. Tell them I'm in the shower. The kids might be begging for a treat, but, you know, you're too tired to just act like a parent and tell them why they can't have a cookie. So you say, oh, we don't have any cookies. When everybody knows there's some up there in the pantry. The lies just flow off our lips. They're so easy, usually because we're too lazy to do the difficult work of telling the truth. And the result of this is, as you survey the Bible, is that lying destroys relationships. I mean, nobody likes to be lied to. How many of you could honestly raise your hand? Honestly raise your hand. And say, I like being lied to. It makes me feel special as a person when I'm lied to. I'm treated with such dignity when I'm lied to. I mean, nobody would think that. Is there anybody who likes being lied to? Well, I like to watch TV, which is TV advertising. Right? But I mean, that's another thing. Proverbs 15:4, this is what it says. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness breaks the spirit. Perverse lips, they break the spirit of people. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life. Lying destroys relationships. And what's stunning is, you know, God is omniscient. He knows all things. And so God knows when you're lying. God knows when you're lying. Job chapter 6, verse 28, Job says this, but now be pleased to look at me, O God, for I will not lie to your face. We live our lives before God. Every lie that we tell is a lie to God's face. Psalm 119, verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies. The insolent, the arrogant, they live as though there's no accountability. They lie with impunity. And God says, you can't get away with it forever. The fact that you've gotten away with it for a while just means that I'm patient and kind. Why do we lie? Because we don't trust the promises of God. We don't trust the promises of God. Remember the very first lie that was recorded in the Bible. First thing off Satan's lips recorded in the Bible. Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You will not actually die. Calling into question the good word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you believe that? Every time you lie to get out of something, you're in effect saying, God, I don't believe your promises. I don't believe that you can get me out of this without dishonoring you. So I got to lie. I got to take things into my own hands. And ultimately, we lie because we're cowards. We lie because we're afraid. We're afraid of people. Oh, would it not be wonderful if all of us were like, say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you remember the story how they were commanded to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar, before this idol. They could not do that. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them and said, if you do not bow down to me, then I will have to kill you. And what was their response? They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if we die, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do your worst to us. We will not compromise. Some points of application here. I'm just going to talk to a few, to each one of you, different ways. Adults, keep your promises. Keep your promises. Keep your vows. Intentionally think about your words and ask the Lord to reveal to you areas where you're untrustworthy. You know, a lot of times we think that we have to make a vow. We have to say something like, I'm not going to lie to you, which means that I'm going to tell you the truth, or I'm serious about this now. But Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say something, keep your word. Be truth tellers. It's the most godlike thing that you can do. Parents, are you modeling for your children what it is to be a truth teller? Tell your children the truth. You know, one of the easiest ways to do this is if you say you're going to do something to them, then do it. And that's really hard. And with little kids, when you're trying to discipline them, we like to give threats. If you don't do this, I'm going to fill in the blank with whatever your punishment is. And you know you're not going to do it. And you know what? So do they. What are you doing? You're lying to them. If you threaten some sort of punishment on your children and they disobey you, then you have one of two options. The first, and these are the only two. Okay, well, here's a third option that's not legitimate. Don't do what you promised to do to them. The best thing you could do is keep your word and punish them. Or if you spoke rashly, you made a rash vow where you said, you know, where you just give a threat that doesn't fit the crime, then you go to them and you apologize to them for being a liar. And you say, I made a rash vow. I said that I was going to do this if you disobeyed me, but I know in my heart now that I should not have said that. I apologize to you for lying to you. You have to have the trust of your children, parents. Your children have got to be able to trust you. They have to know that when you say you're going to do something, good and bad, that you will keep your word. Think about it. As a parent, you have to teach your children things that require, at time, faith to believe. And if you have a history of lying to them, of not keeping your word, why should they trust you? When every other input that they are getting is saying, don't trust your parents. Don't do what they say. Don't do what they say. It's okay to do this with your body. Your own bodies are telling you that you should do this. Don't believe what your parents are saying. You're begging them to believe the gospel. If they cannot trust you about the most basic things about right and wrong, why should they obey you about something, about a God that they cannot see? Be truth tellers to your children. It's the most godlike thing you can do. Children, always tell your parents the truth. It's the most significant relationship that you have. Tell your parents the truth. I don't even have any illustrations of how you're supposed to do that. Just don't lie to your parents. Just don't do it. God hates it. He despises that. Don't do it. I beg of you, please, establish today, if you're like 3 years old or 5 years old or seven, you can establish today a pattern of truth telling. Love the truth. Teens, don't defraud. Do not defraud. Guys and girls, as you interact with each other, and if you're single, as you're interacting with each other, don't promise more than you can deliver. Don't do it. Don't promise more with your bodies than you can deliver. Men, don't manipulate to get something that you have when you have no intention of fulfilling what they think you are obligated to give to them. If you do, you are defrauding, and that is lying. Don't do that. Don't do that. I beg you. Be truth tellers. It's the most godlike thing you can do. And everybody, use your speech to encourage rather than to destroy. James chapter 3, he puzzles over this enigma that is the human tongue. And he says, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. We bless God, we curse His representatives. How can that be? From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. So Ephesians 4, it says, don't just stop telling lies. Don't just stop doing bad things with your speech, but do the opposite, proactively. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Use your speech to edify. Be truth tellers. It's the most godlike thing that you can do. God promised long ago that He would save humanity. A long time ago. He would save a humanity that's full of liars and defrauders. Ironically, he gives promises to a group of people who never would have kept their word. But God keeps his, because he's not a liar. He made a promise. In fact, the more that humanity drifted from God, the more promises that God made. At the fall of humanity, Genesis 3, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," as he's talking to the serpent. And then he gives a promise. "But someday, there's going to come a seed from you who's going to crush the head of the serpent." It was a promise that one day God would deliver this people who would become liars and murderers. 2000 BC, he tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed through that seed, through that child who was to come." 1600 BC, Genesis 48, here's a blessing made to Judah, the son of Jacob. "Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." One day from Judah is going to come one who's going to make everything right. "I promise," God says. 1400 BC, with Moses, we're told this: "The Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from among you, from your brothers. Listen to him." 1000 BC, 2 Samuel 7, God tells this to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 700 BC, God speaks through Isaiah and says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth," until Jesus comes. And Paul looks back on it in the book of Galatians. He says this: "When the fullness of time had come, when just the right time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." I love the picture that we get of Simeon, who's in the temple and he's been waiting for such a long time, his whole life, and he's an old man, and he's waiting for God to make good on his promises, and it's revealed to him that he's not going to die before he sees Messiah, and he gets to hold Jesus in his arms, and he recognizes, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of God's word. This is God's kept promise. And he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel." God made a promise. And he's not like you and I. He does not lie. He keeps his word. He said, just like Sam, "I made a promise and I aim to keep it." And ultimately, that's what this entire Christmas season is about. We celebrate Christmas because our Lord is a God who keeps his word. If you do not believe that God keeps his word, consider the Christmas season. Look at Bethlehem, the fulfillment of God's promises. He keeps his word. We should be like him. Father, thank you that you are who you are. Thank you for loving us and making promises to us. It's amazing to me that you cannot lie, but it's even more amazing to me that you make promises to us, knowing that you have to keep them because of your faithfulness. Father, forgive us for being people who are unlike you and more like Satan at times when we lie. Forgive us, most of all those of us who are believers, who have new covenant hearts, who have your spirit in us, and yet we cannot shake our past and we lie because we don't trust your promises, or because we're just too scared Give us courage and faith, Father, please. Bless us to that end, please. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.